John chapter 17. So here's the plan for tonight. We're going to go through John 17, just like we normally go through the Bible. But then when we're finished, I was thinking that it'd be a good idea to spend some time praying together. So after we finish tonight, we're going to break up into groups, and then we're just going to pray for each other and for other people because Jesus prayed. And I just think it's like, well, let's do what Jesus did. And you're like, Jesus let people out of class early, too. It's like, oh, if we find it, we'll do it. If we find it, we'll do it. Yeah, it's in the margins. Our homework for this week, though, right, was to go through chapter 17 and look at, like, the different people that were mentioned or different groups or persons. So who did Jesus pray for, and what did he pray for them? Do you guys remember that? So I know you don't have your homework in front of you, but maybe just from having done it and, you know, the way that it changed your lives for forever, doing that homework this week, you guys, it's impacted you in a huge way, I'm sure. You can remember, like, what were the groups of people that Jesus prayed for? All right, so Jesus prayed for himself. Okay, the disciples. All believers. And those are the groups, yeah. Did anybody else find something? I mean, people are always defining groups in different ways. Did somebody list out like all of the disciples or something? No? Okay. So you know, if you break this up, too, like you look at it, ooh, stay there. So he prays for himself at the beginning, right? So verses 1 through 5. Or, whoops. That looks like a 5, I'm sure. S, 5, whatever. What's the next section where he's praying for his immediate disciples, right? The 12 disciples. 6 through 19. And then all believers. 20 through 26. Okay, what did he pray for them? What were the things? What? Sure, yeah, what did he pray for himself? That the Father would be glorified, so glory to the Father for himself. Anything else? I mean, you guys can cheat, too. If you have your Bibles, you can just look. There's not. What's that? The world would know him? Yeah. And in this section, we're really going to see that he's commending himself to the work of God. Right? That as he's praying what God had for him on the earth. Now, what about his immediate disciples? What does he pray for them? What's that? Protection. And sanctification. Let's just do sanct. Anything else? Yeah, joy. Okay. What else? What? So, I want to make a distinction, too, between his specific disciples and all believers in general, too, here, right? So, did that fall under the category of all the disciples? Or
no, it was under the disciple one. It was the evil one.
Under the disciples?
Yes.
That they'd be one with him. And is that disciples or all believers? Both? Okay. So oneness, oneness, or you could say unity, right? Oneness. One, is that oneness? Oneness. Is that it? It was right the first time?
No, the second time.
Second time, yeah, yeah. That's in there. Oneness. We should just stick with unity. Just underline that because I'm better at spelling unity. And then at the end, did you guys understand those last few verses, like 25 and 26? What was going on there? What was that a prayer for? Any thoughts, any ideas, any random conjectures? Yeah, and that's like, all right, so doesn't know it, doesn't world doesn't know him, but the Son knows the Father, and he wants them to know the love of the Father as the Father has a love for the Son. And in that last section, what we see is that's really Jesus' prayer for the fulfillment of the community of believers, right? He's giving this idea that, hey, that there is a community of believers, and this is what's going to identify them, right? He's going from prayers regarding himself to just the 12 disciples, right, to all disciples, right? All future disciples. And so it's that fulfillment of the community of Christ. Of the community. And so what we're going to look at as we go through here is we're going to see what Jesus prayed and what significance that has for us as Christians and how we can align our prayers with the prayers of Jesus. What's really cool about this section is that, you know, they call it Jesus' high priestly prayer. A lot of different people consider it that. And it's because you see Jesus as the intercessor, right, or the mediator between God and the people, that he's praying to the Father for his disciples. And so that's why they call it the high priestly prayer, because he's kind of acting as the high priest would in the Old Testament, where the high priest would go between the people and God. And this is here we see Jesus, he's going between the people, right, the disciples, and God. You don't see this prayer or this information in chapter 17 in any of the other Gospels. It's only here. And it's actually the longest prayer that we have of Jesus. And it's even, I think it's more indicative of, like, God's heart than when, you know, the disciples ask him, how should we pray? And then, you know, you read about us like, well, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right, on earth as it is in heaven. And so, you know, it's like he's telling him, this is an example of how to pray, but this is how Jesus prayed to the Father. And a lot of times in John's gospel and in the other synoptic gospels, you're going to see Jesus spending time in prayer, right? He'll go off by himself and spend time with the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, we see that he was praying before the Father, and we get these short snippets of like, okay, this is what he prayed, and this is, you know, kind of the subject that he was praying about. But we don't get to see him praying for others and him praying to the Father in as much detail as we do here in chapter 17. So this is a really cool opportunity for us to look at our Savior, to see him praying in a way that's unique to John's gospel, right? We don't see it anywhere else. And I think for me, I want to follow after Christ, right? Because he right before this prayer, you know, he's had this upper room discourse. He's been telling his disciples, he's preparing them for the ministry when Jesus is gone, right? He's explained what's happening. He's explained what's going to happen in the world and how they're going to deal with people. And up to this point, you know, he's been preparing them for the point of his departure, that he's going to the cross. And then what we see is he prays to the Father. We don't know exactly where this happened, right? But we know that it happened between the time of them being in the room together and the time of his death. in the time of his betrayal in Gethsemane. And, you know, following just after this in John's gospel is a sequence of events that leads to the crucifixion. You know, he's going to go and be betrayed and arrested. He's going to have the Jewish and Roman trials, which will eventually lead to his crucifixion and then his burial and eventually his resurrection and the resurrection appearances. But there's not really, you know, from the moment that he gets arrested, there's pretty much, you know, the events are happening and drawing him to the death of the cross. And this is kind of his last message, his last information that we receive from him in John's gospel, at least before those events start in chapter 18. And so he commends himself to God. He expresses his concern for his disciples. And he also shows his mindfulness for the community of faith that's going to come. You know, all disciples, all future disciples to come. He's concerned about them and kind of gives instruction and prays to the Father about them. And that's what we're going to see here in this unique section of Scripture. So if you're not already there, flip over to John 17 and we're going to take a look at that. And before we do, let's just pray. Lord, we're here before you today, and I know that you're so good and mindful of us. I mean, this prayer is just one example of how you cared for your disciples and you continue to care for your disciples. In Hebrews, we read about how you live to make intercession for the saints. And I know that it's your constant work, Lord, of just, you know, representing us to the Father, that we're found inside of you, and because of your righteousness, we can say that, you know, we're righteous. Not through any effort of our own or any works that we've accomplished, Lord, but just because of Jesus Christ. So tonight, I pray that your word would affect us, that it really do a work in our lives. I know I don't want to just come to this and be like, well, I've read it before, or I've heard this before, and not be changed by the incredible truths, Lord. Give us a passion for your truth tonight. I pray that we would respond to it, that it wouldn't just lie dormant, but that it would be effective in our lives, that it would change us, and that people would be able to see the result of that change, God. And I know that, you know, if we're in your presence, if we're seeking you, if we're receiving and responding to you, we can't help but be changed, Lord. So we pray for your work tonight. We pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. So chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So this section starts off with Jesus spoke these words. These words is referring to everything that he's spoken about before in this discourse, in this discussion with his disciples. So you're looking at from chapter 13 up to this point, you know, kind of the upper room discourse is what they call it. And so, he spoke these words, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And lifting up someone's eyes to heaven was indicative of prayer, right? That, you know, he's going to be praying, and so it just kind of explains that. Yeah, Veronica. So the events in chapter 16 happened just before this, but when this happens in terms of like, hey, is it immediately after 16? Like some people connect it to chapter 12, where he's talking about glorifying himself, and that's definitely wrong. Okay, this is not like an expansion of a previous event. This is next in the sequence of events in John's gospel. But whether it's like immediately preceding or they did something else and then he prays, you know, I'm not 100% sure, right? Because he's just talking with disciples, now he prays. It's possible that he went out somewhere and he's kind of on his own. But if he did this on his own, where is the report of what's happening coming from? So it seems likely, most likely, that there were people around, at least John or some of his other disciples to hear it. But as far as what the Bible tells us, it doesn't. You know, so I can't come to any firm conclusions because I try to be biblical as often as I think of it. You know, sometimes I forget, but in this instance, it's easier to be biblical because I know you guys are going to try to call me out if I'm not. So, yeah, the Bible doesn't indicate, but this happens between the upper room or at the upper room discourse, right, in that same location, and the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in chapter 18, what we're going to see is he goes through the Kidron Valley up to a garden, and that would be the Garden of Gethsemane where he's betrayed. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And remember our hour, right? In the entire upper room discourse, the hour has come, right? It's upon him. Now is the hour that is leading to the cross. And we see that from just John's narrative. As we go from this point onward, it's just a sequence of events that's leading directly to the cross, right? There's not diversions, but it's him accomplishing what he needs to go to the cross. I mean, even the multiple trials in different locations, it's not like, oh, Jesus got sidetracked for a while. These things are all leading him directly to the cross. And for Christ, right, this hour is not like some fatalistic event. It's like, oh man, like the cross is coming. It's not like, oh, there's nothing to be done. But, you know, the arrival of his hour is not a cause for depression or despair. But for him, it seems like it's an incentive to increased prayer, right? That in Christ's life, as the hardest thing that him and his humanity will ever go through, right, is coming. What does it lead him to? It leads him to prayer. And this isn't the only time that we see him pray, right? We see him pray here. We see him pray about, like, God being glorified in the garden. In the synoptics, it talks about him, you know, saying, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. So when Christ is in hard situations, right, it leads him to more dependence and to prayer to the Father. Hard situations in our life shouldn't lead us to despair, right? It shouldn't be, there's no hope, what am I going to do? But it should lead us to our knees in prayer before God. And that's got to be our first response to hard situations. And I know that if you're like me, that often your first response is to try to do things in your own effort, right? It's like, oh, something big came up. Let me think about this and plan out the way to get around it, to overcome it, like in my life and in other people's lives. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't respond to things, right? God's given us brains, and, you know, if you come to an obstacle and, like, oh, what are we going to do about this obstacle? It's okay to think about it and to make plans to overcome obstacles. But my first recourse in hard situations shouldn't be, how can I accomplish this? But it ought to be, Lord, I need your help in this. Because I think of things with a temporary perspective. You know, I think of things with just, like, whatever's in front of me. And God's accomplishing an eternal work. So if I want to be involved in eternal works, I need to be going to the Lord in prayer. Or else I'm not going to be able to accomplish those eternal works. Brian, you had a question? Yeah, all in one night. 13 to, like, chapter 17, and actually the beginning of 18. And notice the prayer of Christ, though, right? The hour is upon him, and his prayer is not to, you know, take me out of this hour. But he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So Jesus' prayer is not to save him from this hour, but to sustain him through this trying experience, so that way the glory of God will be completed. That glory might go to God. You know, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That we know that Christ's glory comes not in spite of the cross, but because of the cross. Therefore, going to the cross is going to bring him glory, and him being glorified as subservient to the Father in all things, he gives glory to the Father in that situation as well. Verse 2, he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so as you, the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh. And in the Old Testament, you see the word flesh used. We're not talking about authority over all flesh, and like we oftentimes think of the flesh and the spirit battling against each other. The flesh is evil desires, wicked desires, human, you know, weakness, and the spirit is like godly desires. But that's not what it's speaking about here. But it's referring to the sense of humanity as a whole. You've given him authority over all flesh. And what we see through looking at the Old Testament is that there is a time where God promised to delegate all of his authority to this human, earthly authority, the Messiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it speaks of this, especially in verse 7, it says, it talks about, you know, this child who was born in verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, right? So someone who's going to have government or authority on the earth, there's going to be peace and it will never end. That's what's said of God's divine authority, right? The Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it also speaks of the Messiah or the Son of Man. And in verse 14, it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So we know that God is going to give his Messiah, right, the one that he's sending to save, authority over the earth forever. And we look, and he says, you have given him, right, Jesus is saying that he's received authority over all flesh. But what we see, and this is an important point, is that Jesus' death and resurrection represents an inauguration of a new kingdom. We've spoken about this before, and it's important to note, because when he says, you've given me authority over all flesh, well, yeah, he has that inaugurated authority, right? That he has the right to it, that there's a promise coming time. It's a sure fulfillment, but it's not here yet. Right? It's already, but not yet. And that Christ has paid the penalty, that Christ has conquered sin and death. And throughout this section in chapter 17, he's going to be speaking of the events of the resurrection as if they've already been accomplished, because he's confident of them coming to pass. And so that's what we're going to see, is he's going to be speaking of what will be future events. So we're going to see some of these events will take place after the resurrection. And some of these events will take place at his second coming, right? When he comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom on the earth in the second coming, yeah, he's going to have authority over all flesh. I mean, he has the right to it, and yet he's not exercising that right at this time. Just like last week, we looked how Satan is beaten, and yet he's still here, and he's still, you know, causing problems for believers on the earth, and yet he's beaten in the inaugurated sense. And so it's not yet, but it's certain he will have authority over all flesh, and that will never end. But verse 2 anticipates his exaltation and authority at the crucifixion, right? As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The authority that he takes at the resurrection, though, includes that of granting everlasting life. Now, this isn't something that, you know, we have to wait for until the second coming. For us as believers, you know, his future earthly authority is not immediate, but his power over life and death is immediate. That he's granting eternal life to people on the earth today. That's not something that you have to wait for. And it's defined in verse 3, right? It says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, right, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life today is connected with knowing God. And we find out that we can only know God through Jesus Christ. I mean, we've seen that over and over and over again in John's gospel. At the very beginning, in the prologue, You know, it talks about no one ever seeing the Father, but Christ came to reveal the Father. John 10:7, Jesus says, I am the gate, right, of the sheepfold, or I am the door. John 14:6, he claims to be the truth, the way, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. So we see, right, that access to the Father and eternal life comes through Christ. There's no other way. Eternal life is connected with knowing God, and we can only know God through Jesus Christ. But we see that, you know, knowing who Christ is isn't good enough, right? It's not just, well, I know who he is. Christ was on the earth, and he spoke to thousands of people, right? Hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions. I'm not sure how many he spoke to, right? But people saw him, and they knew he existed, right? They heard his message. Just knowing about it's not enough. They rejected him, though, right? He came. The offer was there on the table, like, I am Christ. Accept me as the messenger of God. And people rejected it. So we must have personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is the only prerequisite to receiving eternal life. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Remember, Christ came not to condemn the world, but to bring life, but those who reject him are under condemnation already. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice the phrasing there, too. It's not will have everlasting life, but it's a promise of having everlasting life if you believe in him. And believing in him is not just like, okay, I believe he exists and I'm listening to what it says, but it's believing in the work of Christ through the death and resurrection for the sins of all humanity. Yeah, Jordan. Oh, where he says Jesus. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, he's speaking in like the third person here a lot, right? So, yeah, I don't know of another place, but I mean. Well, I think he's called himself the Messiah before, but that's a really good question, Jordan. I don't know, but. It'd be cool to find out, huh? Wouldn't the whole class just love to know where this occurs? So let's see. Because I know, like, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? Which is definitely a messianic title. But here is, like, Jesus, Messiah, or Christ. So, yeah, let's see. Let's find out if there's other places. Jordan, you might just get one of these bonus questions for extra homework. Just because you love him so much, I want you to be able to participate. Yeah. No class next week. It's the day before Thanksgiving, and that's a travel day. So he's claiming that we can have eternal life today, right? That life comes through him. And I think that today is really referencing, you know, due to the fact that he's died for our sins and resurrected. So it's looking to that point. But it speaks of life in believers' lives today, right? That we as believers in Christ, eternal life affects us now. It's not just like a future hope, but it's a now hope as well. He says in 5:24, you know, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And what we read, when we read the New Testament, we see that people outside of Christ are dead in their sins, but Christ makes us alive. We're regenerated, right? We're able to live, and that's an aspect of that eternal life. Life with eternal qualities to it. And so our inaugurated position is from death to life. Right, that we know that one day we will live forever with Jesus. You know, that we're going to receive these new bodies that are made to last for forever, and we're going to be transformed. But we see the effects today too, though. It's not just something that's like, okay, like, we're Christians now, and our hope is just that tomorrow, or, you know, in the distant future, that God's going to do a work. Our hope is that God is doing a work in our lives today because we have eternal life. That eternal life is affecting you today. There's also that promise of the future fulfillment, but we don't want to forget about, you know, God's work in our life today. In verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we see once again, you know, this glory, this idea of him glorifying God on the earth. And he does that, how? Through the work which he's doing. Do you remember back in chapter 4 where he was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and then his disciples are coming to him and he's saying, okay, like, you need to eat, like, we brought this food. And remember what he says to them? My food is to do the work of God. That's what he said to him, is that, and that's the only other time that we see work in the singular, right, in John's gospel. You know, he talks about works and good works, the works of this, but whenever he refers to it in a singular, he's speaking about, you know, the entire work of God on the earth through Christ, and there's only two times. We have it here, where he's talking about, you know, in verse 4 of chapter 17, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And we see it in chapter 4 when he's explaining to his disciples, I'm doing the work of God on the earth. And this work, right? What do we see about it? It's a work that was given to him by God. So it's he's specially commissioned by God to do a work on the earth. And what we know from the fact that his hour is coming and the events that this is leading up to is his work is essentially to go to the cross. That's the work of Christ on the earth. That's his hour. You know, that's the culmination of the ministry of Christ on the earth, right, during his first coming, is the cross. And he speaks of it, right, as finished, not because in chronological time it's already been accomplished, right, he's going forward to it, but it's the certainty of the work being accomplished. And that's what we see throughout chapter 17, is he speaks of these things as already being accomplished, even though he has yet to go to the cross. And that's a, you know, that's the way that God speaks. Oftentimes in prophecy, it's these historical presence, and it's just like, you know, God speaking about future events as if they've already happened, because God knows what's going to happen. God has the world sovereignly in his hand. He is the only one who can speak of future events as if they've already passed, because he knows. He's sovereign. You know, that's a right that only God has. And sometimes, you know, people speak on behalf of God, but, you know, for the rest of us, we say this will happen, this might happen, but not that this has happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. That's something that God can do because he's seen all of history unfolded before him. And when he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's speaking about his pre-existent glory with the Father. And this is really interesting because if you look historically, right, if you go through the Old Testament, God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He's saying, I don't share my glory with anyone else. That's a foundational principle for Judaism. They knew that. They knew they weren't have to have any other gods before God, that these carved images were nothing. God told them, I don't share my glory with others. Angels refused worship because they didn't want to take the glory of God. But what do we see Jesus saying? And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's saying pre-existent to the world, right? Pre-existent to everything, I shared glory with God. You know what that is? That's a claim to his deity. That if Jesus is just a man, that's blasphemy. You know, he's saying that I have the same glory that God does. He's saying that the glory he had before and the glory that he will have as he goes through the cross is the glory of God. Right? That glory which only God has. That's what he sees, is that he came from God because he was God, and that he will go again to God because he is God. That's the glory that he deserves, is to be seen and known as God. But additionally, what we see is that his glory is magnified in the cross, though. Because here's pre-existent God, right? Has all the same glory as God, shares it with him. He's going to God, and he's going to receive that glory. But he's glorified in the cross, in that he submitted himself and he humbled himself to the uttermost. You know, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you know, delves into that and explains to us what's going on with God, right? With the pre-incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, and what he does and to what extent he submits himself to the working of God. And he receives glory because of that, though. It's not in spite of the cross, but the cross is his glory. For the love of humanity, Christ went gladly to the cross. And the cross demonstrates Jesus' obedient and faithful completion of his mission or the work of God. And we see that, you know, that truly is the role that Jesus was in throughout his ministry on the earth, as one of submission to the work and the will of the Father. And I think that's a good example for us. You know, and that's what we look at when we look at Jesus Christ and what he was doing on the cross, what he was doing on the earth. Right? This is what he's essentially explaining his ministry and commending himself to God. He's saying, I have accomplished this work, God. It's, you know, it's been accomplished. The hour is here. Now is the time. Let me go to the glory of the cross, that I might be with you again and have the glory that I had before I came to the earth. And that's how he starts off his prayer. Right? And we see, you know, he has This prayer starts with prayer about himself, about the ministry that he's involved in on the earth. And, you know, with Jesus, you don't have a lot of petitions for himself. I mean, he's not asking for things for himself. I mean, in his humanity, he had needs, right? Like, he needed to eat, and, you know, he needed to breathe air, and there's all sorts of things that in his humanity needed. But he's willing to forgo his needs, right? He's willing to forgo the things that he desired in order to accomplish God's work on the cross. And so when we see him praying, you know, there's not like a lot of prayer for himself. It's like, God, like, do this for me and do that for me. His petitions, you know, are all about glorify me that you might be glorified. His petitions are do the work of God, accomplish the work of God. It's finished. Now's the time, right? I see it coming. But what we're going to see here in verses 6 through 19 is that he does have petitions, but his petitions are not for himself, they're for others. And, you know, the first half of 6 through 19, where he's bringing up his immediate disciples, right, essentially the 12 disciples, well, minus the son of perdition. But we see his personal concern for the disciples, verses 6 through 11, the first half of 11. 11 kind of splits. You know, in the first half, we see his concern for the disciples, and the second half, we see his concern for their protection in the world. But so let's look at his personal concern for the disciples that he was with. Remember, these guys probably traveled with him for the last 3 years. You know, that close relationship. Jesus knew each one of them. He chose them. He called them, right? He invested time into them. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So this is the Jesus' intercession for his disciples, right? Intercession just means you're interceding or praying for on behalf of someone else. I mean, we get involved in intercessory prayer anytime we pray for another person, right? If you prayed for a brother or sister in Christ, you've interceded for them. You've participated in intercessory prayer. And at the end of John 15, right, we've already had that explanation of how the world is going to hate his disciples because the world hated him, and that they're going to suffer as a result of following after Christ. So we know this, right? He's already declared that to them. Jesus knows it's true. The disciples know it now, whether they know it or not. And his concern is for them. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And we know that the name is not just like, you know, the name of God. It's not like it's like, oh, I told them Yahweh. They know the secret code name to God, and now they have power as a result of it, right? It's that he revealed his character and his nature. And if we look back in the Old Testament, right, we go all the way back to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. God revealed his name to Moses, right? Now Moses says, who should I tell the people sent me? And when God revealed his name to Moses, he revealed his character and his attributes. Who is God? When you look at the Old Testament, you oftentimes see God's name associated with an attribute about him. It's kind of cool. You can learn about God from when his name is mentioned because you learn from those attributes that are next to him. You know, you see God the provider, God's a strong tower. And when he says, I have manifested, right? I've revealed your name to the men whom you have given me. Well, that's what he was doing, is he was sharing the Father's nature, character, attributes with them, right? They'd always known him partially because they grew up in Judaism. They had an idea of who God was. They had the scriptures, right? The Hebrew scriptures. But Jesus revealed the Father to him as only Jesus could, because remember, Jesus came from the Father. He's the only one who's able to reveal the Father because he's the only one who's come from him. And it says, he revealed the name to the men whom you have given me. And so we see that these are men that were given to Christ by God. We see the work of God in this here, that Jesus is submitted to the work of the Father in every aspect of his ministry on the earth. And he says, hey, these are the men that the Father has given me. And what we notice is that they're men who are out of the world. And you see this distinction a lot in John's gospel, right? That people are either of the world or they're not of the world. And he's going to really solidify that in chapter 17 here. But there are people who are for Christ and there are people who are against Christ. Christ is a polarizing figure, right? You can't encounter Christ and be neutral. You can either accept him or reject him. And there will be people who claim like, oh, I'm neutral to Christ, but they've essentially rejected his offer of salvation, right? It's like someone who's drowning and a life preserver comes to them and they say, I'm kind of neutral to this life preserver. It's like, well, if you reject the life preserver, you're dead, right? You're going to die. It's like, you can call that neutral, but we all know what the end result of your actions are, and they're death. Scratching? So we see these men whom the Father has given to Christ, right? And this is what we find out about them. These are their characteristics, right? They're ones who have received his word. They're the ones who keep his word. They're the ones who know where Jesus came from. And they're the ones who receive Jesus. I think that's an interesting definition of a disciple, right? One who receives and keeps his word. You know, one who knows where Jesus came from, but doesn't just know where he came from, but receives him, accepts Jesus Christ. They're ones who know that all things you have given me are from you. So it shows that Jesus' dependence is upon the Father, and he revealed that to his disciples, right? As Jesus is discipling others, he's teaching them how to respond to God. And one way that he's demonstrated how to respond to God is to be dependent upon him. He says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and have believed that you sent me." This kind of sums up the result of Jesus' three-year ministry with these men. Right? They were traveling with him, and what's the result? That they were able to receive the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to the world in general, right? He came to the world, he came to bring salvation, but he came to his disciples specifically. You know, and he invests time in his disciples. Yes, he came to save the world, but you're going to see that Jesus' ministry is to his disciples. It's not to the world in general, right? And what I love is that there's a lot that the disciples didn't understand. You know, they got him wrong in so many different ways, right? They're so confused about what he's doing. Even up to the very end, you know, they're like, "Oh, now you're speaking plain. We totally get this." And they don't get it. There's a lot of things that they don't understand. But the question is not what did the disciples have problems understanding, but what did they understand? That's what's important to me, because I want to be a disciple of Christ. And I can admit, and hopefully like you guys can too, I don't know everything, right? I don't understand God fully. There are a lot of things that confuse me and I don't get. How many of you guys are there? Good, there's a few of us, right? We'll ask questions to you other people who get it all. But what did they understand? And I just go back to, they received Jesus and by extension the Father's word. Right? That's what the disciples did. They received the word of Christ, who was giving to them the word of God. And they kept the word. Right? They kept the Father's word. They followed it. They had an understanding that Jesus came from the Father. I mean, through spending time with him, through hearing what he said, and just confirming the message, right? They knew that he came from the Father. They couldn't deny it. It was undeniable to them. But not only did they know that, but they believed, right, that Jesus came from the Father. They didn't just know the information surrounding his life and events, but they believed it. And for me, that tells me that, like, I don't need perfect understanding, right? I don't have to get everything about God. I don't have to even get everything about the Bible. I don't even have to get everything about Jesus. That's not what God's calling me to, right? He's not calling me to have perfect knowledge. There's not a single person that I've met that has perfect knowledge. And, you know, pretty much nobody claims to have perfect knowledge. So what do we need then, right? If it's not perfect understanding, right? If it's not, okay, like to be a disciple, you have to be perfectly understanding everything about God all the time. Then what does it take, right? What are these characteristics of a disciple that we need to fall under? It's that as disciples, we need to respond to the revelation that we do have. Like, I don't know everything, but I do know some things, right? There are some things that I know about God. There are some things that I know about Jesus Christ, and I need to respond to those things. Oftentimes, I encounter people who have doubts, right? They have doubts about the Bible, they have doubts about Jesus, they have doubts about their salvation, and they're riddled with these doubts, and they're plagued by, it's like, well, if I don't understand this, like, how can I be a Christian? And my question is always, don't tell me what you don't know, right? We could all fill up, you know, probably all the volumes in the world with what we don't know. I want to know what you do know, right? What do you know about Jesus? Because I know that when I have conversations with those people, you know, they can give me concrete things that they know about God. But they're always getting sidetracked by the things that they don't know. You know, and they stop following what they do know about God, what they do know about Christ, what they do know about being a disciple, because they're distracted by what they don't know. And so my encouragement is not to focus on what you don't know. I mean, I love learning new things. Like, I hate not knowing stuff. It bothers me. I love to be right, you know, to a fault. You know, sometimes I go beyond what I should because it's like, oh, I really want to be right about this. And so, you know, I'll go where I shouldn't. And it's easy for me to get frustrated. It's like, oh, I don't know. But there are things that I do know, and I need to respond to those things. There are things that you know, and you need to respond to what Christ is revealing to you. You know, and I think that's true for us to be disciples. That's true for us to grow in maturity in Christ. You know, a lot of us are looking for, I just want a, like, spiritual breakthrough. You know, I want to, like, somehow get this epignosis, this revelation from God, and it's just going to shoot me through the spiritual roof, and I will then be a spiritual giant. You know, my voice will get deeper. I'll preach better sermons. It'll just be this amazing time with God, right, and me being a spiritual giant. And yet, I don't want to listen to the things that I already know. You know, I don't want to practice the spiritual disciplines that I've already received from the Lord. You know, there are things in my life that ought not to be there, and I don't want to deal with them. It's like, oh, that's okay. That's not a big deal. You know, just give me, like, the better Christian things, and I'll deal with some of these other things later. It's like, we need to respond to God's revelation today. Has God revealed something to you? Respond to it. Because that's what a disciple does. A disciple doesn't know everything. The very definition of a disciple is one who's learning. If you knew everything about God, you wouldn't be his disciple. You'd be his master, right? None of us are going to be the master of God. None of us are going to be the master of Christ. We're always going to be learning about him. Even throughout all eternity, when we receive glorified bodies, when we know as we're known, I'm convinced that heaven's going to be amazing because we're going to discover new things about God every single day, and it's just going to blow our, you know, glorified minds. It's just going to be like, and then it's going to be bigger because I have a glorified mind, right? That we're never going to exhaust who God is because he's an eternal being. I'm never going to master it. What I can do, though, is I can respond to what I know about him today. That's what God's calling me to. That's what God's calling you to. That's what God is calling his disciples to, is to respond to what they know. These disciples responded to what they knew. They did it imperfectly even, right? But they were still his disciples. Why? Because they were responding to him. There was a whole, you know, multitude of people who rejected what Christ said. You know, people who might even have called themselves his disciples, but they were not disciples of Christ. Why? Because they didn't respond to the revelation of Christ in their lives. Not because they didn't know everything about him, but it's because they failed, neglected, refused to respond to him. So for us today, you know, we don't need perfect understanding. You know, we don't need to understand God perfectly, but we need to respond to him. Verse 9, it says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so Jesus prays for his disciples here. And it's kind of interesting, you know, he's talking about the relationship that he has to the disciples in 6 through 8. But here in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray for these disciples. Right? He compares that to the world, and essentially he's speaking about the world system, right? He's not praying for those who are in the world system, because the world system and the world has aligned itself against Christ and the things of God. They're, you know, separated from him totally. In fact, the only prayer really for the world is one of repentance, one of deliverance, right? That's the prayer for those who are of the world, those who are in the world. It's not that they would grow. It's not that they would, you know, have like spiritual fruit in their lives, but it's that they would come out of the world. The world is at enmity with God. That has no fellowship, no connection. And the only hope for the fallen world is that they're regenerate, right? They're regenerated, that they're saved from their condemned state. So he says, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he prays for his. He prays for his own. He prays for his disciples. And he says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And it shows, you know, once again, his submission to the Father. You know, know, he's an example where his disciples were following after him. And what does he claim? That all those that are his are really the Father's, right? The Father has given them to him. That he is submitting to the work of the Father positionally, right? That he is following after God's plan on the earth. He says, and it's interesting, right? He says, and I am glorified in them. And we're going to come back to this, right? Where it's talking about Christ being glorified in them. Like, that's the disciples, right? The glory of God is like God's getting glory from frail humanity, right? From these people who, like, don't get it, don't understand, are barely able to respond to the revelation of God. It's like, okay, we know who you are. It's like they don't understand who he is, though. In verse 11, it says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And so Jesus is going to be with his Father, right? We know that he's already told his disciples, I'm going away, and then I'll be with you for a little while, but then he's going away again. So Jesus is going to be with his Father at his ascension, right? That he's going to be crucified. He'll be with the disciples for a short period of time until the ascension. We don't read about that in John's gospel, but in the book of Acts, you see that Jesus ascends up to heaven with the Father. But the ministry of Christ is going to be continued by his followers. So even though he's not here, he's saying, you are going to be here. You're going to be in the world, and the ministry of Christ is going to be continued through his disciples. Now, that's something that should blow your minds, because we're going to transition, this class from just the 12 disciples to all of his disciples, right? The work of God, and not just the people that he was, like, you know, kind of grooming and investing in to start this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and to be in these positions to, like, reveal the word of God to people after Jesus Christ rises from the dead. But this also applies to us as disciples. So hold on to that. And we know that the ministry of Christ is going to be completed and continued by his followers. And that's his motivation for the prayer. Right, he's praying for his followers because he knows that the work of God is going to be accomplished through his followers. And so that's incredible to me, that, you know, we can actually be somehow involved in the work of God here on this earth. Like, I don't know why, right? I don't understand why God would use us. It seems like Jesus is sufficient. You know, it's like, well, couldn't Jesus just stay on the earth? It's like, not according to the plan of God. That God receives more glory through working through failed humans than he does through the incarnate Christ being here on the earth. And that's the plan of God. You know, I've got no explanation for it other than, like, God wills it. It's for his good pleasure. And I trust him in that. You know, if it were me and I was thinking, well, should I put Danny in a position of serving other people or should I put Jesus? It's like, well, I would go with Jesus every time, right? It's like, Jesus is probably going to do a better job than me. But it's interesting what we see is that Christ starts transforming his followers. That eternal life is not just the promise of a future hope, but it's an immediate hope of transformation and life here on this earth. So verse 11, we cut off right in the center of verse 11. It's because I think the second half of verse 11... You know, sometimes when they break up verses, they say, like, 11a and 11b. I've never found that super helpful because you never know when to break it up. 11a, like, where does A start and where does B start? You just, like, guess and then find out you're wrong most of the time. But anyway, 11b through 16, he's talking about his concern for his disciples' protection in the world. And it starts off with, this direct address to God. He says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so we see here, you know, it's an expression of unity. He wants, them to have oneness with God, just like the Son and the Father have that unity. But when he says, Holy Father, you know, it really combines the transcendence and the intimacy of God. You know, holy talks about that which is, you know, completely righteous with no sin whatsoever. But then he calls him Father, Holy Father. Father is, you know, a term of intimacy, one of relationship. And we see in God that God is both, you know, transcendent, you know, he's high above, and so we can trust him, right, when it comes to, like, sovereignty and everything that's going to happen. Like, he knows from the foundations of the world to the end of the world, you know, God's got it all under control. You know, he knows what's happening. But he's also immanent. He's involved in his creation to the extent that, you know, God sent his only son to save humanity. That God's hand is not so far removed that he doesn't care about people. And that we too can come to the Father, just like Jesus does, and say he is our Father. Right? We can come to our Father with our requests and our petitions, and thinking of him as a loving Father. You know, and some of us have, like, bad ideas of what a father is from our relationships, and we want to be careful not to, you know, put those on to our Heavenly Father, because we know that he is a loving and perfect Father and that he wants good things for us. You know, that's why we can pray with confidence, not worried about, like, oh man, if I pray the wrong way, God's just going to destroy me or something like that. We know that God loves his children just like a father, a good father on earth, loves their children. So he has this, you know, transcendent God, but this intimate God. Holy Father, keep them through or by your name, right? Keep your disciples by or through your name. And we know that the name represents who God is, right? That if God's putting his name on something, you know that he is going to be able to accomplish it. If he's supposed to keep his disciples by his name, well, you know that God's not going to, you know, like, drag his name through the mud, but he's going to accomplish the work that's in his name, or by his name, or through his name. So Jesus is, you know, requesting, he's petitioning the Lord to keep the disciples through his name, those who you have given me. And the result, right, of God keeping them, that they may be one as we are one. Or as we are. The result of God's protection, right, in the disciples is going to be unity. As he keeps them, as he protects them, you know, as it's through and by his name, that they're going to be unified. His desire is that, you know, through this preserving work of the Father and the lives of disciples, is that they're going to receive unity just as Jesus and the Father are unified. That's the result. And the unity that he's praying for is a unity that already exists, right? It's a unity that's already given. Jesus doesn't pray that you may become one, but it's a present active. It says that you may continually be one. The unity is there. It already exists. It's accomplished through Christ, the Father. And for us, it's not like, oh, I need to become unified with the Father. But through Christ, we are unified. We need to continually be unified with him. We need to be continually one with him. Our unity is rooted in the unity of the Father and the Son. It already exists. It's not something that we have to work for. It's not something that's like, oh, I got to, like, create this unity with the Father. It exists in Christ. Christ already made the way for us. You know, we could struggle. You could struggle if you want to on your own. But you're going to find that you fall short, right? That you can never be unified with the Father outside of Jesus Christ, as you need Christ. Christ has already done it. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Right? Once again, in the name, he represented God, and he did it by the power and authority and the attributes of God. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You guys know who the son of perdition is? Judas. You guys know what perdition means? Yeah, when I think of the word perdition, I always think of, like, road to perdition. It's like, oh, gangster, Tom Hanks, actor, like, Oscar award winner Tom Hanks. Lovely, right? It's like, perdition's awesome. Like, you go, you save your son. Like, this is the best. Maybe you guys don't know what I'm talking about. But perdition means destruction, though. It's not great. It's not as cool as road to perdition makes you think it is. But perdition means destruction. It's like another word for being destroyed. Whenever you see the son of perdition, you see it one other time, and that's in, I think it's like 2 Thessalonians. And it's associated with the Antichrist, right? The world system. And this word that's translated perdition or destruction in the New Testament not only refers to like earthly, oh man, like, okay, like you're going to suffer on the earth. It's not like earthly sufferings, but it's most often connected with like damnation, right? Eternal ramifications of destruction. So it speaks of final condemnation. And so when we look at this, he's saying that the Father has kept his disciples. I have kept the disciples in the Father's name. And there's only one, you know, like, okay, I know what everybody's going to be thinking, right? What about Judas? He called himself a disciple. But Judas was appointed beforehand, right? That he was a son of perdition. He would betray so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you remember this scripture from John 13:18, right? They're all eating together and he quotes like, hey, the scripture from the Old Testament from Psalm 41:9, it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, right? One who ate at his own table betrayed him. That is the son of perdition. And we know that, you know, at this supper, right, the same night that Satan entered into Judas to accomplish the work of betrayal. Now, this doesn't alter the fact that Judas is responsible for his actions, right? He is the one who made the decisions. Ultimately, yeah, Satan did indwell him or possess him. But, you know, long before that, Judas, you know, had made decisions to reject the gospel, to reject the message of Christ. We know he was stealing from the money box and that, you know, he wasn't a true disciple. And he will be held accountable for that on Judgment Day. You know, Mark 14:21 and Matthew 26:24 say this about Judas, that it would be better for him to not have even been born. Right? And, you know, the reason for this is because with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Like, that's true. We see that in the scriptures. And we also see with greater understanding and greater privilege comes greater judgment, too. That we're going to be judged according to what we know. You know, Jesus professed to the Pharisees that if they had been blind, right, they wouldn't be judged. But since they do see, that they're judged, they're condemned, right? Unlike the blind man who couldn't see, and yet when his eyes were opened, he received Jesus Christ. The ones with open eyes refused to see Christ, and because of that, they were judged. And this is a biblical principle, right? That there in the final judgment is going to be greater and lesser degrees of judgment. All judgment results in judgment, right? It's like you're judged, eternal damnation. But we see that there's going to be greater rewards in heaven, that, you know, what we do on the earth is going to be tested by fire, and those things which last, you know, which are eternal, are not going to be burnt up. You know, they're going to be silver and gold and precious jewels. And I think in the same way that the judgment, there's going to be greater and lesser judgments, but they're all going to be judgments. There's going to be greater and lesser rewards, but they're all going to be rewards. So you guys have a few questions. Let's start in the very back. Ricky. For him to say it's better for him not to be born. I think it's just better in the sense that he's going to undergo judgment. Right? I don't think that's making a statement about like, oh, okay, so if you're going to be judged or you could never exist, choose never existing. But I think the point is emphasizing it's like the judgment is going to be severe. It's like an idiomatic expression. Are you familiar with an idiom? Like the cat's out of the bag. So I don't think that it's like, oh yeah, like God saying, man, like if only there was a way that Judas couldn't be born. That's not the emphasis of that statement. The emphasis of how great a judgment he's going to receive, because he was with Christ. He walked with him. He heard him for 3 years, and then he betrays him. Now, like, all of us have betrayed Christ in some way in our lives, but ultimately, Judas rejected the offer of salvation. It's not about, like, the specific instance of betrayal, but it's the rejection of salvation that's going to cause him to go under judgment. And when his deeds are weighed, like rejecting the Christ, seems like it's a pretty big one. And, you know, betraying him. Yeah, Tony.
And you said lawless one, again, so the perdition are the same words, right?
Yeah, from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, right? Or 2:9? No, I don't think it's lawless one. I think it's referring to the lawless one. But let's see here. Oops. Yeah, in verse 3 it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." In 3, that's connected with the lawless one and the Antichrist, but it calls him the son of perdition, and one who is essentially destined for destruction. Isaac.
So you had said, two things. You said, if the Pharisees weren't blind, they wouldn't have gotten a judgment. So that means if they were blind, they would have gotten a judgment?
Oh, did I say if they...
Something like that. You can rewind the tape. I'm pretty
no, sure. I often say things wrongly, so...
Incorrectly.
Touché. Touché. So let me try to say it again and see if it makes sense.
Okay.
Jesus says, if you were blind, there wouldn't be a judgment, right? Not saying that there's no ultimate judgment for the rejection of Christ, but in this situation, right? But since you're not blind, you are judged.
Mm-hmm. Technically speaking, Jesus Christ could have revealed himself to anyone.
Yeah.
Whatever,
and
like that.
Once again, the point of that statement is not, oh, there is no judgment for people, right? The point of that statement is there is a judgment for you, and that's the emphasis. I don't think we should make doctrine about the comparative. If you were blind, there is no judgment ever for anything. It's just like in this situation, like you guys say that you can see and that you're not blind, and because of that reason, you have judgment. Not that there is no judgment for those who are blind, because there's a judgment for everybody. The whole world is under condemnation. Yeah. All right.
Let's say somebody says that, well, I'm not that bad of a person, therefore my judgment isn't going to be as harsh. Is that the case, or is it a case of the fact that they knew about Christ?
Yeah, well, no, I think you're right. Like, if they're not... they're not worse than the person next to them, so their judgment won't be as severe. So they're going to burn in hell, like maybe at a slightly less hot temperature or something. I don't know like how that works out, right? But they're still going to be judged. It's going to be terrible. No, the least judgment in hell is going to be worse than anything anybody would want to experience. I think doctrinally, it's okay to say that there are more, like, there are greater judgments and there are lesser judgments. So you could say, I'm not as wicked as the person next to me. And it's like, maybe that's true, right? If Hitler were in this room, you know, everybody hates Hitler, right? It's like, he's the like proverbial whipping boy throughout all of history. So it's like, if Hitler were in this room, it's like, did Hitler do more evil things than me? Yes. Outside of Christ... are we, like, what is both of our destination? Eternal punishment. Will Hitler's punishment be worse? Probably. Will my punishment be horrible, worse than anything I ever want to experience? Yes. So that's, yeah, but there's greater and lesser judgments.
So would, Hitler's sins be worse than the Pharisees' sins of knowing who Christ was and rejecting
him? I don't know. Yeah, Taylor. Yeah, no, all sin is sin, right? And all sin is against an eternal God, and it's all deserving of eternal punishment. So my question, I'm not talking about extent, I'm talking about level. Just like all salvation is salvation, right? And everybody who's saved will be saved for forever. But we know there's rewards for the deeds that we do here on earth, that our deeds are going to be judged. Some of them are going to be tested and found to be true. Some of them are going to be burnt up in wood, hay, and like wood, hay, and stubble. But there's greater and lesser rewards. There's greater and lesser punishment. But there's rewards and punishment, and it's all the same. But you can see from God's character that God considers some things worse than others, right? Like killing a person, the judgment demanded in the Old Testament under God's law that God set up, there was a greater punishment for the murdering of someone else, right? Taking God's image. If you took a life, your life would be required of you. That's much, much worse than, like, you have to pay 30 pieces of silver for something. So there are greater judgments on the earth in God's law. There are greater judgments throughout all eternity. But they're all judgments, and they all last for forever. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's move on. So we see this son of perdition, right? And what I want you to note here, though, is that God's not responsible for the actions of Judas, right? It's not as God is the responsible and agent. He, like, determined that Judas would sin, but he uses Judas's evil actions and he overcomes them for his purposes. And God, you know, is good in that way, his sovereignty. He's able to use evil actions, right, for his good purposes. Now, I don't know how God works that out. It probably has something to do with him being God. I can't tell you, like, how he accomplishes in all situations, right? That's beyond my ability to understand. There are some people out there who might have, like, reasons for it, but I'm not that person. So we know that he didn't lose anyone except for the son of perdition. And God wasn't the active agent in Judas's sin, right? It's not as if God caused Judas to sin. It was predetermined. He knew it from the foundations of the world, and he overcame the evil actions of Judas and used them for his good purposes, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that one who is close to Jesus, close to the Messiah, would betray him. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So it says, but now I come to you, right? And these things, the things which he said from verses 13 up to through here in 17, right? That's the section of, like, the gospel that we're talking about right now, same thing. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They being the disciples, and joy speaking about the full measure of joy that's available in Christ, right? My joy would be known, right, in the midst of the world's hostility. That we know that there's opposition to those who love Christ and serve him here on the earth. Chapter 15 went through that, how the world was going to hate them. But here Jesus says, he's telling you, the disciples, these things so that you might have joy. That they themselves, you know, might have the full measure of joy that's available in Christ, even though there's going to be opposition, even though there's going to be hostility, because it's a joy that's found in Christ, right? It's not found in temporary circumstances. But this joy is the joy that comes from the eternal hope that we have in heaven. You know, we know that God is sovereign, that his promises are going to be, fulfilled. And so we can have joy even through hard circumstances. Much like Christ said it was his joy to fulfill the work of the cross. And for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. In verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, So I've given the disciples the word of God, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here we start to see where the glory of God, you know, where God is glorified in his disciples and the work the disciples do on the earth. Because notice what he says here. I have given them your word. That the word of God, the word of the Father, was given by Christ to the disciples. That he's been speaking the word to them, you know, this entire time. He's revealing the Father to them. And the world hates them, right, because they're not of the world. And Jesus says that should be expected because I'm not of the world, as I am not of the world. You know, it reminds us of chapter 15, where it talks about the world hating us. But look at this. The word of God is entrusted to humans, right? The word of God was entrusted to his disciples. That Christ, in, you know, just that real way, shared the truth of who God was to his disciples. He revealed God to them. And I find that's incredible, that the disciples, you know, the 12 disciples, and even us today as disciples of Christ, are entrusted with God's word. I mean, it's God's precious word, that which brings life, right? That which reveals the Father, that which reveals Christ to humanity, is entrusted to his disciples. Do you know how most people hear about Jesus Christ? It's not through, like, what's written down, right? We know that it's there. But it's through people who have encountered God's word and share it with others. That's how most people encounter Jesus Christ. You know, you have like, you know, there's the small percentage of people who is like, I never, like, you know, nobody ever told me about Jesus. And one day I was just reading the Bible and they get saved, right? And it's like you see God working through that. But by and large, how do most people hear about the gospel? It's through somebody speaking it to them. So God entrusts the disciples with his word. And then in verse 15, we know that the world's going to hate them because the world hated Christ. And it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So these are the first two requests, you know, outright requests that Jesus makes for his disciples. It's not that they are removed from the world, right? That's not what he's praying. It's like, God, take them out of the world. Father, they're my disciples, and I want to protect them. You know, just take them out of these hard situations. Get them out of, you know, whatever trouble they might be in. But what's he say? He says, keep them from the evil one. As believers, we shouldn't withdraw from the world. But as believers, we shouldn't be indistinguishable from the world either, right? Our calling is not to withdraw from the world. We're not supposed to be like, okay, we're going to make our monasteries and, you know, get out of here. It's like our Bible college, we need to fortify these walls a little better. And then, like, let's set up shop permanently. You know, it's like, let's make it a 10-year Bible college. Why not, right? We'll just all grow and, like, you know, learn from the Lord. That's not what God's calling us to do. He's not calling us to withdraw from the world. But at the same time, he's not calling us to be identical to it either. He's not saying, hey, like, you guys need to be, like, in the world. You know, people shouldn't even know that you're Christians, right? Because that's not what he did while he was on the earth. We don't see Christ doing that. And that leads us to the second request Jesus makes for his disciples, right? The first one is that God should keep them from the evil one. That we would remain in the world, but we wouldn't be of the world, right? That we would be distinct from the world, even though we're living in it. And that leads us to our second request for Jesus of his disciples, and that's that they would be consecrated or sanctified. You know, he says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But before we go there, let's look at Jesus' example of the world. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What example did Jesus set while he was here on this earth? He was among the people, right? He was right there with the sinners. He was right there with, you know, the outcasts of society. He was right there with the leaders of society. I mean, he spoke to, you know, probably the greatest variety of people that you could, right? If you were picking different, you know, ranks and, you know, lifestyles and whatnot, he went and he interacted with pretty much all of them. But no one would ever confuse Jesus for being one of them. Now, that's not to say that he didn't receive accusations, right? They're like, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. But you see that the accusations are unfair, because when Jesus was, you know, hanging out with sinners and people who would, like, probably overindulge, you know, he was accused, oh, you're overindulging. But then when they would fast, you know, and when they would keep themselves, like John the Baptist, when they lived this ascetic lifestyle, the people accused John of, like, well, you're just a crazy man who's out in the wilderness. You don't like, drink the wine. You don't, like, enjoy, you know, God's good pleasures. So we see that they weren't genuine accusations, but they were just people reacting to the work of God on the earth. And that happens, right? But nobody's going to mistake a genuine believer as being distinct from the people they're ministering to. Why? Because you're going to be different. If Christ is working in you, you have to be different from the people around you. Because believers have something that the world doesn't have. We have the hope of God for all eternity. We're not living for this world, whereas, you know, pretty much every other, you know, religion, they're focused on, you know, the things of this world, or even, you know, ascending to some greater plane. But Christianity is focused on God and his work. You know, it's focused on that future hope. And so we see it's distinct from the world. So Jesus lived among the people, but he didn't conform to the people, right? He didn't conform to those who wanted to live heathen lifestyles. He didn't conform to those who wanted to have those legalistic lifestyles. But he served God. But he served him among the people. So they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, but they're not removed from. And in verse 17 through 19, we see there's a concern for the disciples' consecration and sanctification. In the Old Testament, we see this idea, right, of Israel's separation from all other people group, right? They were sanctified. They were consecrated to the Lord. They're God's special people. They're set apart. They're supposed to be seen as holy, and God gave them, you know, his commands, right? They have the law of God. I mean, we're real familiar with the Ten Commandments, but, you know, there's all of the ceremonial law. There's all of the sacrificial laws that they had to fulfill. And so, you know, we see that God set his people apart throughout the Old Testament. And if God sanctified his people, and set them apart by giving them the law, how much more is God going to be sanctifying his people when Jesus comes into their lives? Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? Here we have a whole nation who's trying through human effort to meet up to God's standards. We see that they fall short, and yet they're still distinct from the people around them. Now we have Christ, who has fulfilled the law, living in us, working through us. How much more should we be a distinct people? We have the power of God operating in our lives. And so we see that there's this shift in New Testament perspective, right? And it all has to do with Jesus, the Messiah, and what he did. God came to his people to reconcile them to himself. Just like he did in the Old Testament, he's reconciling people to himself. In the New Testament, he's reconciling people to himself through Jesus Christ, though. We know that there's a future promise of Christ's coming, right? There's that future hope, but we know that eternal life has effects today, though. You know, it's already been set in motion, and sanctification then can't be understood outside of what Jesus did on the cross and what he's doing in believers' lives. So let's read on in verse 17. It says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So we see Jesus' second petition to the Father is that his people would be consecrated, right, or sanctified for his service. When he says sanctify them by, it could be in or by your truth. And the consecration is supposed to happen in this realm, right? The sanctification is supposed to happen in the realm, in the sphere of truth. The truth of God's word and his name. You know, we see in John 17, 11, how it's through the name of God. And we see here that it's through the truth of God's word that we're being sanctified. Sanctify them is his petition. By your truth, your word is truth. And we know that this sanctification is supposed to be for God's service because he says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We know that the Son is the truth, John 14, 6, right? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And we know that the Spirit will lead believers into all truth, John 16, 13. So when it says, you know, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, we need the work of Christ in our lives, and we need the work of the Spirit. Because when we look at truth, we believe that truth is sourced out of God and who he is. It's objective. You know, you can't just decide for yourself, well, this is what will be true, this is what I'll follow after. So we need to align ourselves with God and his thinking. We see that Jesus was sent by the Father for service, and he in turn sends his disciples into the world for service. And this ought to be something of a rallying call for us as Christians. Is that we're following after Christ. Notice, Christ didn't come here for like a divine vacation or something like that. It's like God got tired of, you know, being eternal in the heavens, and so he took on humanity for, you know, a brief 33-year vacation on earth just to see what it was like. He came with a purpose. His purpose wasn't selfish. His purpose wasn't self-centered, right? His purpose was for humanity. He came to serve others. Jesus set himself apart. He lived a holy and righteous life here on this earth, and it was for our benefit. And just as you know, Jesus set himself apart, you know, he's sanctifying us too. He's sanctifying us not just so that way we can be holy, not so that way we can like trade off like holy stories with each other, like check out how righteous I was yesterday, I did this incredibly righteous thing, but it's to accomplish his purposes here on this earth. That's why God is sanctifying you. He's setting you apart for his service. And our correct service to God, right, is dependent upon understanding. Right? Accurately understanding what he wants. We need the Spirit for that. We need the Spirit to lead us into all truth, to understanding who he is. And our service is dependent upon our response to his revealed truth. Right? There's lots of things that we don't know. Some of those things, you know, possibly could keep me from serving God in the way that I ought to. I'm not worried about that, right? I'm not worried about the whole universe of things that I don't know, though. I'm worried about what I do know. What has God revealed to me? I need to respond to that because I'm confident that God is going to be faithful, right? As I respond to God, that, you know, I might encounter a situation where I'm like, I just don't know what to do. Like, this goes beyond my capacity of understanding. I know that God is faithful to reveal to me what his pleasure is, right? What his will is in any situation. But I need to continue to respond to God. So we need the work of the Spirit in our lives to lead us into all truth. That way we're, you know, correctly understanding God. But I need to be responding to that previous work of the Spirit in my life. If the Spirit's revealed something to me, I need to respond to it. Jesus says in verse 19, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth." And you guys know what sanctify means? Yeah, to set apart. We probably should have started that like at verse 17, right? Sanctify means to set something apart. It's used especially like with religious purpose or use, right? In terms of like correct relationship before God or honoring to the Lord, some sort of purpose for God's purposes. You set it aside. That's what sanctify means, or consecrate. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Andreas Kostenberger translates it this way, and I really like it, how he translates it. He says, "And I pursue holiness on their behalf, that for our sakes, Christ lived a holy life on the earth." Why? So that way he could accomplish the work of God. Right? Like, would God be holy? Yes. In his deity, is he holy? Yes. In his humanity, Jesus had to pursue holiness on the earth. Right? He had to follow after what was God's will and not, you know, the will of this world or world system. He pursued holiness on our behalf. How did he do this? Well, ultimately, we find it in the cross. You know, the ultimate act of his sanctification, him pursuing holiness, following after God, was in the cross. And the result of that, right, that he sanctified himself, he pursued holiness to the extent of the cross. He was righteous, he did right before God and before all humanity on the cross. And the result of that is that we can be sanctified by the truth that Jesus Christ died, rose again, that there's forgiveness of sins, there's new life in him. And because he did that, then we too can receive forgiveness. We can receive salvation. We can be sanctified. I no longer have to live to my old man and my own ways, but I can live in victory in Christ here on this earth, accomplishing his purposes. I don't have to wait, you know, until heaven to glorify God, but I can glorify him here on the earth right now. Our consecration prepares us as believers for God's mission on the world. That as we're sanctified, we're really prepared for God's purposes. Verses 20 through 26, we see that Christ now prays for all believers. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," right, "my disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus doesn't stop at just praying for himself or for, you know, the disciples that he's immediately involved with. But his vision goes beyond just the present day to the future work of God. And he's reaching beyond his immediate followers, right, to those who will believe through their message. And so we see that the word of God is entrusted to the disciples, and the disciples are going to pass it on to others. And through that, more people will believe. More people will become disciples. He doesn't pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There are those who are in the world, right? Even today, they're in the world. They're the enemies of God. And yet, they're going to be called out of that. That the salvation of the Lord is available for them. And they can come out. You know, God's not praying for the world. He's not praying for the wicked. Other than that, you know, there's repentance. And then when there's repentance, there's regeneration. When there's regeneration, there's sanctification. You know, you see maturity and growth in the Christian life, that there's holiness, and that we can, you know, at that point, we can live for the Lord. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, by regeneration, I mean that, you know, you are no longer in your sins, but you've crossed over from death to life. So I don't, that wasn't like a chronological listing of there's regeneration, then there's repentance, or there's just those things follow. I mean, I don't actually, I'm not 100% sure on how repentance works, to be honest, because, like, I don't know, I see different places in the Bible where sometimes you see people repenting, sometimes you don't see people repenting, and God does a work. Like, is regeneration dependent upon repentance? I don't know. But I think that's a different subject altogether. But yeah, I wasn't making like a chronological distinction, just that those things are there. And so he doesn't pray for those alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And so we see that there really is this concern for unity, not just with his immediate disciples, but for all disciples. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus' concern for his followers' unity is now his burden, right, to the disciples. We see he wants unity in his disciples. We see that he wants them to have love for one another, right? And now we see that he wants them to have unity. Why? Because his earthly mission is drawing to a close. He's not going to be around anymore, and he wants there to be unity with his current disciples, but also with all disciples in Christ. There is, you know, this imperative that we have unity together. The unity of the Father and the Son is really the model for us, that the Father and the Son are unified, and because they're unified, you know, we represent them, that we also should be unified in Christ. They model the unity that is supposed to be experienced by Christians. And we know that it's possible because we know that the Father and the Son dwell in us as Christians. I mean, the Spirit as well, right? We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are dwelling in all true disciples. And if you're a true disciple, that means that unity is possible with other true disciples. And the result that is hoped for, though, is that the world would believe that God sent Christ. And this is one of those things where it's like interesting to me, like my unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ is a witness that God sent his Son to die for other people. You know, this is one of those non-spoken witnesses that we have, right? It goes along the same lines as when Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. You know, here we see that, you know, his desire is that we'll all be one. We know we can because the Father and the Son are one. And he wants this because it will be a testimony, it will be a witness to the world, that the world may believe that you, that the Father sent me, Jesus. And so when we compare, you know, what Jesus said to him earlier in the same evening, about, you know, washing each other's feet and serving each other, and how their love for one another is going to be evidence that Christ is at work, that they're disciples of Christ, that, you know, Christ coming to the earth, dying and raising again from the dead actually makes some sort of difference in people's lives. The same thing is true about our unity with one another, is that's going to be an evidence that Jesus Christ's death makes a difference. Right? It's not just a story. It's not just something. I mean, you guys probably know it. How on earth are Christians supposed to be at unity with each other? Like, I don't even like most Christians, right? And I'm supposed to all of a sudden be like, oh, yeah, like, I'm totally unified with them. What is it talking about? You know, and I don't think it's not talking about, okay, we as Christians need to get together and find out what's the minimum thing that we all agree on, have that, and then create creeds, right? Like, there are some really great creeds out there, I'm not knocking them, that really define what being a Christian is, and like pretty much most Christian people who call themselves Christians hold to these things. They're just like, yeah, that's all good, right? Like, Jesus is the Son of God and he's deity. But is it that? Is that what unity is all about? Is like, well, we have this list of things that we all agree on, so therefore we're unified. I don't think that's going to be an evidence to the world that we're different from any other organization, right? There's lots of organizations that have rules, and it's like, we all agree to this. It's like, great, right? So all the people who are like-minded get together, and they agree with people who already agree with them, right? That would just be, to me as an outsider, that's what Christians do. People who already agree, getting together. But what's Christianity about? Transformed lives, right? That we're all sinners, that we all have huge issues, and God saved us, and he's transforming us. So unity's got to be more than about just agreeing upon the same things. Unity can only come in the Christian life if we're following after Christ. That's the only way. Like, if we follow different figureheads in Christianity, we're going to be going different directions. We need to follow after Christ as the head. As he's transforming us, we're going to have a love for each other. We're going to have a common interest, right? We're going to be concerned about the gospel and the things that concern God. That's the only way we can have unity together as Christians. And if we do that, right, if we're truly unified with our brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about agreeing about everything. I don't think that's what God's calling us to agree in every circumstance on everything. But if we have unity of purpose, if we have a unity of our goals, if we have a unity of a Savior, right? If we have that unified, transformed life where we have a love for each other, I think that is going to be a powerful witness to the world that Jesus Christ's death mattered and it affects people. And so he hopes, right, that as we see the unity in the Father and the Son, as we're being sanctified and unified, that the world will believe that God sent Christ because we're unified. Genuine unity is a witness to the truth of the gospel. In verse 22, it says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So this glory, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." This is not the pre-existent glory of Christ that he shares with God the Father, you know, like deity glory. He's not saying, "You guys will be gods." It's like, yes, I'm getting some of that God glory, right? It's not his pre-existent glory. But it's the glory that God receives and he receives from carrying out the Father's mission here on the earth. The glory that comes through the cross and accomplishing it. Right? The earthly mission of God brings glory to the Father. Jesus, while he was here, is accomplishing the earthly mission of God. Right? And his disciples, both his present disciples at this time, right, and future disciples, that's going to be us, and anybody else who ever gets saved, we share in that glory as we follow after his example. "The glory which you gave me, I have given to them." And his glory is defined by the cross. His glory is defined by service to others. His glory is defined by sacrifice and suffering. Right? That's the glory of God in Jesus' mission here on the earth. Is by humbling ourselves, you know, abasing ourselves, subjecting ourselves to God's authority, and not like going after our own desires, right? Not going after earthly things, but really doing eternal things, accomplishing heavenly goals and purposes. That brings God glory. That's that which glorifies him. It's defined by the cross. Talks about, you know, being unified again, that they may be made perfect in one. And our unity results from us being taken into the unity of God, right? You're thinking, okay, how can we all be unified? It has to be a work of God, though. You know, we can't all agree upon certain things because we're going to misinterpret or have different interpretations, go different directions, emphasize different things. The only way we can be unified is if we're caught up in the unity of God. The only way we can be unified is we're following after the same leader, which is Jesus Christ. Perfect unity does exist, but it's only found in God. It's not found in human efforts. And when we're unified, it's only then that we can perfectly represent God here on the earth, is when we're sharing in his unity. You know, the unity of the Father and of the Son, how they're one, and we're one in them, and they're one in us. You know, there's this mysterious unity that comes in the body of Christ. It's a spiritual work, right? It's not like a physical work. You're not going to see physically manifestations of like, okay, like that person's unified, that person's not unified. It's a spiritual work of God in our lives. We're made perfect in one. And he says that, you know, this unity, when people see that we're perfect one, the world may know that you have sent me. Our unity proves the work of God in Christ. And not only that, you know, the Father sent the Son, but it's also going to show that the Father has loved us as he's loved the Son. The love of God will be evident to the world through our unity with God. And it's interesting, you know, those marks of discipleship, right? Unity and love. Well, that's what's going to be the witness to non-believers, the world, that there's something happening in Christianity, that there's something more than what everybody else has to offer. You know, what makes Christianity distinct? Well, it's truth, right? It's the only true thing out there, that truth is contained in Christ. And because of that, it affects people's lives. There's a lot of other things that, you know, sometimes they can bring some temporary good or something like that, but nothing changes people like Christianity does. And, you know, Christ is saying, when you're changed, the way you interact with other believers is going to be a witness to the world that Christ is real. And verse 24 says, the Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so we have one additional petition here, right? The plea to God, he says, Father, I desire that his followers will be where he is. You know, and in chapter 14, he promised his disciples he was going away, but he told them not to worry because he's going to prepare a place for them. And, you know, we also are his disciples, and he's preparing a place for all of his disciples, right? There's not just going to be 12 places, 11 places, 13 places. I don't know how you guys count disciples, right? But there's not just going to be those few places. But for all disciples, there's a place to dwell with Christ throughout all eternity. And he says, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Now, when he says where I am, he's not referring to like in Jerusalem, you know, in the upper room or in a garden specifically. He's speaking about that future certain work of salvation, right? That we're going to be able, because of the work on the cross, to spend eternity with God. This is another instance where he's speaking about future events, but with like they've already been fulfilled. So his desire is that his followers will be where he is, that we will be able to see the pre-existent glory that he had with the Father. So we know from Moses' interaction with God is that God told Moses that you can't look upon God or else you will die. But we know that there's a future time where we're going to be able to somehow, I don't know how it's going to work, look upon the glory of God and not die. Right, we're going to see God in his glory, the pre-existent glory of Christ and God the Father. And I'm sure it's going to be incredible. I mean, Moses never saw God, and yet, you know, fully, he never saw God, but his face shone afterwards, right? It was lit up, almost like God had like this crazy radioactive holiness, right, that lit up anything that it touched. And it's like people could see, you've been with God. Imagine looking upon God and his ultimate holiness. I mean, I think that's going to be a glory that's never going to fade from our faces. We're going to shine for forever, testifying of the glory of God when we look upon him. But in the Old Testament, right, we see that God always sanctified his dwelling places with his glory, with his presence. You know, with the tabernacle, he came upon it in the cloud. With the temple, he descended upon it. Exodus 29:43, it says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Right, that we saw there was a presence of God there. And this passage really stresses that idea, right? The presence of God is going to be with his children, but it's not like a place, but it's God's indwelling of his children as individuals, right? It's not a location like, okay, God is going to be in the sanctuary and that's where his glory will rest on the Bible college. But the glory of God is indwelling you. The glory of God is indwelling his children. God's glory rests upon his work, and God's work today through Christ is in you. His glory is being revealed to the world through us. That as the word has been entrusted to his disciples, you know, and passed on from generation to generation, and praise God that the word is continuing to be passed on today. I know I've heard stories about how you guys have shared with other people, both believers and non-believers. Right? God is glorified in that. The glory of God is indwelling his people today. His people are those who believe in him. Right? His people are those who are his disciples. And so we see that God's glory does rest upon his children. In verse 25 it says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me," these being his disciples. "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." And so we see him called Righteous Father. It reminds us that, you know, the world hasn't seen God. It says, "O Righteous Father, the world has not known you." We live in a fallen world. You know, it doesn't know God, but we serve a righteous God. The world is what's wrong, right? The world is what's in need of a Savior, and God is what's right. God is the answer. God is the solution to the issues that we encounter here on this earth. Jesus' work was the work of the cross, but his work to his disciples was making the name of the Father known to them, right? It was fulfilling the purpose of his first coming, was to go to the cross and to prepare his disciples to carry on the ministry that he was doing on the earth. He was revealing the Father to the world, and by and large the world rejected him, but he had his disciples, and he passed the word of God on to his disciples. He shared the word of the Father with them, and the result of that, right, is that the love of God abides in his disciples today. Just like Christ is in us, the word is in us. You know, there's that unity between God, the Father, and us. That there's such access. We have, you know, this incredible relationship that, you know, we don't deserve. And so often I know that I don't take advantage of it, right? I don't exercise the access that I have to God. I don't seek him how I can, right? There's so many opportunities out there for me to seek the Lord, you know, depend upon him. And I'm settling for, you know, just like mediocre things in my life. You know, it's like I'm depending on God to like, well, God, like, you know, get me enough to pay, you know, my iPhone bill this month. And it's like, you know, it's like, oh, I trust God to like keep me secure in my job. You know, it's like, and I settle for the mediocre things of God so often in my life. Instead of, you know, seeking God and seeing the glory of God produced in my life in a way that's undeniable to the world, in a way that affects my brothers and sisters in Christ, and is, you know, demonstrating that Christ makes a difference in people's lives. that Christ transforms people. I mean, that's the promise of the gospel. There's not just salvation for sins, but Christ will change your life. You know, it's not just that we escape from hell, but we're in relationship with the God who created everything and everyone. And so Christ, you know, is ending this this section. You know, he's essentially stated his purposes. He's gone before the Lord and said, glorify me in what's coming, right? He knows that it's sure. He knows that the cross is there. He's at the doorstep of the cross right now. And he's just, you know, presenting himself to the Father. Then he prays for his close disciples, right? The ones who are going to take the word out after his resurrection. And he just, like, establishes the work that's happening in their lives. He confirms it. You know, he encourages them. And he lifts them up to the Lord. He lifts them up to the Father. He prays for them. And finally, he extends that work, not just, the immediate, but all future disciples, the work of God that's going to be, you know, completed throughout all of history. And he lifts us up, right? He prays for us. He prays for the fulfillment of the community of God on the earth, that we would seek him, that we'd fall into the rightful place, that we'd have right relationship with God, and that we'd have right relationship with other people. And now for him, the only thing left to accomplish is death. You know, he's going to the death of the cross. And he's going to go through, you know, various different things and talk to various different people, but they're all working their way to the cross. And that's what we're going to encounter after Thanksgiving when we come back, is we're going to cover chapters 18 and 19 and see Jesus on the cross. Do you guys have questions about anything we covered tonight? Did you guys get to spend any time praying, like, as a result of reading through this section? A little bit? Anyone? One, two, three, cool. I mean, it's good. Was that, I mean, tell me about that. Not like a psychologist would ask you, but I'm curious. How did, like, reading through this and praying, did that affect your prayers in any way? What did you guys pray for as a result of reading it?